My very first work, I began to study with several people around the congregation there in Scurry, Texas. And there was this one little bitty girl, and she had this great big tall husband. And she had started coming just real often, but had not been able to set up a study with her. And one Sunday night, she came out and she shook her little finger in my face. And she said, "I want you to come to my house this evening. I want you to eat supper with us. And I want you to get my husband off my back about being baptized." And I said, "Well, okay." And kind of a strange invitation. And so I went over to her house. And basically what it was he was putting so much pressure on her that she just was not comfortable responding because she was afraid, "I'll be doing it just for him. And I don't want to do it for him. I want to do it because it's right. I want to do it because the Bible tells me so." We studied for maybe an hour. And she said, "Take me down to the church building and let's be baptized." And she was ready to do it. She wanted to give herself to the authority of Jesus under her own power, as it were. And really, she was thinking correctly. She didn't want to do it for him. She wanted to do it for Christ. And we need to understand the authority that Jesus has over our lives. Jesus came to John the Baptizer in Matthew chapter 3 out in the area known as Salem. And he came to him to be baptized. John tried to prevent him and said, "Lord, I need to be baptized by you." But Jesus told him, and this is recorded in verse 15, that we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. And so John took him and baptized him. And whenever he did, then the voice came from heaven which says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." His baptism came at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, but the transfiguration comes near the end of the Lord's ministry. Matthew 17 and verse 22 tells us the period of time in which we're dealing with this, because Jesus is about to go into Jerusalem and there he will suffer and die. And so when we turn to Matthew chapter 17 and we begin to read in verses 1 and following the situation concerning the transfiguration, the Word of God says this to us. "Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was yet still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptizer." Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13. There had been a change between the time of the baptism of Jesus and the approach of the end of his ministry. That change was the near completion of all that Jesus had come to do. Therefore, the difference in the two statements. In Matthew 3, in verse 15, the statement concerning God there said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, at the Mount of Transfiguration near the end of his ministry, he adds to that statement, "Hear him." And so this is an attempt to show us the true authoritative nature of what Jesus is. So the transfiguration was a clear indication of, first of all, God's pleasure in Jesus. In fact, Luke's account, Luke chapter 9, depending on what version you're using today, whether the New King James or perhaps the ESV or the King James, there Luke records for us that God said, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And the ESV says there, the chosen one, and that is the literal translation of what is being said on that occasion. And so we see the great authority of Jesus and God's pleasure in him, but the verification also of his great authority, which he had. This is also stated just before Jesus ascends into heaven in the sermon on the, Great Commission, rather. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Paul later wrote, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Philippians 2 and verse 9. Jesus, by his life, proved that he was God and that he had all authority in all matters. John wrote in the prelude to his gospel account, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And from him nothing came into being that has now come into being. John 1 and verses 1 and 2. When we are trying to get to the bottom of a particular thing, we sometimes ask, what's the Word? You know, what's the final word that we're asking on this particular subject? In the millionaire game, they ask, is that your final answer? Well, in Psalm 62, in verse 11, David said this concerning God. He said, once God has spoken, and then David parenthetically says, twice I have heard this. So he had heard this on another occasion. He says, once God has spoken, that power belongs to God. God is the final and authoritative power, and Jesus is God, according to John 1, 1 and 2. And so he is the final answer for our lives. And as we recognize what Jesus is in our lives, then we should give ourselves to him as the authority over our lives. In this lesson today, what we're going to look at is, first of all, the revelation of the authority of Jesus. Several methods by which the Word of God does that for us so that we understand that Jesus is the final authority. Secondly, the reaction. And we're going to look at the New Testament reaction to the authority of Jesus. But then the third thing we need to see is what our response ought to be to the authority of Jesus in giving ourselves to the authority of the Savior. As we begin to look at this, we look at the revelation of Jesus' authority in the New Testament. And what we find here is that it is complete and that it is understandable. You know, one of the problems we're facing today is that some in the church are trying to teach that the Word of God is not an understandable book. In fact, in The Crux of the Matter that was written by Jack Reese and Hughes and Childress, in that particular book, these men tried to state that all we can do today is to adapt through the culture in which we live the gospel message. In other words, not adapt ourselves to the gospel message, but adapt the gospel message to the time in which we live. Well, that does not work at all, because otherwise it's not a timeless message. And what this states is that God could not give to us a word that we could understand in all generations. In other words, it would change in every single generation. Well, if it changed in every generation, you have nothing solid. You have nothing stated. And yet the Word of God says to us concerning who God is, that in Him is no variableness or shadow of turning, James chapter 1. And so we recognize the solid nature of God, and that God is the authority, and that when He sent His Son, He gave to His Son that authority to present to us that gospel message that could be understood throughout every generation, so that there is no misunderstanding and there is no change concerning that message. Now, the way we get it out there is going to change. We had a wonderful meeting just a couple of hours ago where many gospel preachers and elders were talking about the various ways of getting the gospel message out there. But here's the point. All they were talking about was a method of getting the message out, not the change of the method, it's a message itself. And we must not change that message. And the message that we hear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and in the rest of the gospel, in the rest of the New Testament accounts, is that Jesus is the authority. And it is clearly revealed in His Word. Jesus' authority was completely and understandably revealed to us during His time on this earth. While the leaders of Israel rejected Jesus, there was no excuse for them to do so. When Paul made his defense before Agrippa, he said, "For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since they were not done in a corner." Acts 26 and verses 26 and 27. That's a pretty bold statement to say before a king. He's basically saying, "King, I know that you know this because it wasn't hidden. It was clear and understandable. and you know that these things took place. The apostles referenced Jesus' exceptional conduct in their sermon on the day of Pentecost when they said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." They knew clearly that Jesus had done these things, and these things could not be done by any man. They could only be done by Christ himself, Acts 2 and verse 22. As we look back, we too should be impressed with the establishment of the authority of Christ, and we too should listen to him, hear him, as God was telling on that occasion Peter and James and John as they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus' authority is revealed by several things. First of all, his birth. Think of the wonderful things that surrounded the birth of Jesus that explain to us that he truly is the Son of God. We could even go beyond Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. For instance, we could go back to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where the Bible even predicts where he was going to be born, that he was going to be born in Bethlehem of Ephratah, and that he was going to be a king. That shows his authority even before he was born. When Jesus is born, the angels announce that he is the Son of God, Luke 2, in verses 8 through 14. Then a star appears and guides the Magi. It takes them almost 2 years to get to where Jesus was, and that star guided them. God gave them that sign that this was his son, Matthew 2 and verse 2. There was the paranoia of the evil King Herod, Matthew 2, 16 through 18. Why would he have been paranoid if Jesus had no authority? I think even Herod understood some of the authority of Christ. And he was afraid of it. He was afraid of what would happen if people began to follow Jesus. And what about the proclamation of Simeon and Anna when Jesus is brought into the temple after the time that he had been circumcised in Luke 2, verses 25 through 38? And they praise God because they had lived long enough to see the Messiah. And so we see surrounding his birth these great events that show us the authority of Christ. What about his temptation? In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by physical hunger. Jesus is tempted, I guess you would say, by ego or pride, as Satan says, "Throw yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple." He is also then tempted by human authority. But what did Jesus do in all three cases? Jesus answered that temptation by quoting Scripture. He quoted the greatest authority that there was. He quoted the Word of God, and Satan departed from him. He could not stand up against the power of what Jesus had said on that occasion. The Hebrew writer said, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted directly by Satan. You and I have never been tempted in that way. Now, he tempts us in every way that he possibly can. He uses all avenues, but he came directly to Jesus. And yet Jesus overcame him by the great power of the Word of God. And that is stated in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. What about his teaching? The teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was also a revealing of his authority. Jesus will say 8 times in the Sermon on the Mount, "But I say to you," or "I tell you," Matthew 5. If Jesus had no authority, this would have been a misleading statement. It would have been false teaching. However, being the Son of God, Jesus was here correcting the false teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the traditionalists, and was clarifying the real intention of the Mosaical Law, what they were supposed to have understood about it all along. Matthew records for us, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes," Matthew 7, 28 and 29. They were impressed. They heard a difference in what Jesus was saying and in what other men were saying. Brothers and sisters, let's just put a peg down there just for a second. We're not going to ride a hobby horse here. But I can guarantee you, if you and I are studying our Bibles today, if we're reading it every single day, digging deeply into it, when someone begins to say something that does not mesh with the Word of God, that is not with what the Word of God is teaching, you'll know the difference. And these people saw the difference. They saw the difference between what Jesus was saying and what the Pharisees and others had been trying to teach them based on traditions and not on the Word of God. And these men had perverted the truth, but Jesus was preaching the truth. And it was easy for them to see the difference between one who was speaking with authority and those who were speaking just simply out of their traditions and their backgrounds and their wants and their desires. And we'll be able to see that difference too if we truly know the Word of God and become intimately acquainted with our Bibles. The people could easily see the difference. Luke added concerning this very same situation in Luke 4:26 that they exclaimed, "What a word this is!" They were thrilled at it. I remember growing up, my mom would try to take me to every gospel meeting that she could possibly get me to. And I was able to go to some of the great campaigns that took place in Central Texas, cut my eye teeth on Johnny Ramsey and Wendell Winkler and others who would come and hold meetings in the Waco area where I was. And even as a small boy, I remember being so thrilled to hear powerful preaching that came directly from the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, we need to get that thrill back. And when people walk in our buildings, they need to see on our faces the wonderful response to understanding this is the authoritative Word of God that's being preached. And then they need to see it in our lives by the way we conduct ourselves. Jesus' teaching was different. Shouldn't have been. Should have been right in line with what the Jewish scholars had been teaching, but it wasn't because they weren't teaching the truth any longer. But Jesus was. And so His teaching was authoritative. What about His miracles? There's so many that we cannot really list them here, but we'll just give a little bit of information concerning these. Immediately following the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus performed a rapid succession of miracles. These miracles proved His authority over disease. For instance, the leper that was healed, Matthew 8, verses 2 through 4. A wonderful side note to that found in Mark chapter 1 and verse 42 is that not only did Jesus heal him, but something that man would not have had for many, many years was a human touch. Jesus could have healed him just with a word. The servant, the centurion servant, was healed in that way. But Jesus went up and the Bible says He had compassion on him and He touched him and healed him. Didn't have to do that. But He did. Shows something else of the nature of Jesus. It was not just a power game with Him. Jesus loved people. And He wanted to help them in every way that He possibly could. His authority had compassion. There's the centurion servant that Jesus healed as well. Peter's mother-in-law and all others who were brought to Him. Chapter 8 and verse 16. Jesus' authority over nature is also revealed miraculously. He turned the water into wine in John chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. He rebuked the wind and the waves on Galilee to save His disciples in Matthew chapter 8 and verses 23 through 27. He passed through the midst of an angry mob untouched. John 8 and verse 59. He also possessed power over demons. Jesus cast the demons out of two possessed men in Gadarea. His power over them was so complete that they begged Him that they could go into this herd of swine, and the swine ran down and plunged into the sea. Matthew 8 verses 28 through 34. He also had the power over sin. While the healing of the paralytic could be placed under the heading of miracles, we want to set it aside here to look at it for just a moment because there's a separate issue involved here. When those people came and they were going to try to bring their friend who was paralyzed to Jesus, the crowd had pressed around that home so much that they could not get in. So they go up on the roof, they uncover the roof, the Bible says. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to them, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And you remember the reaction. They were appalled and they thought He had committed blasphemy. Who is He to forgive sin? But the fact of the matter is, because He is the Son of God, He had the power over sin. Jesus had power over man's sins. Jesus can forgive a person's transgressions. Of all the authority Jesus had, this is the one in which we are most interested. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that includes you and it includes me. Romans 3, verse 23. The greatest need of mankind is the spiritual healing of our souls by Jesus. Jesus also had power over death. Finally, in Matthew's account, Jesus brought a young girl back to life. While He spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped Him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed Him, and so did His disciples. Now in the meantime, the woman with the issue of blood comes and is also healed by Jesus. But then when He finally arrives, Jesus came into the ruler's house, and He saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. And He said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed Him. But when the crowd was put outside, He went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all of the land, Matthew 9, 18 through 19, and also verses 23 through 26. So Jesus had all of this power. Not only do we need Christ's power over sin, but we need His power over death. And that means our resurrection. That means we too will have life after this life. But now let's go back to our text and think for a moment about Jesus' transfiguration and how that His authority was revealed in this event. The event under consideration was intended to give God's stamp of approval to the ministry of Jesus and to the authority that He carried. By the appearance of Moses and Elijah, who represented the law and the prophets, God revealed to Peter, James, and John that Jesus was the ultimate authority. Now, obviously, they didn't understand this at first. But we'll look in just a few moments as to some of the reasons why they probably did not understand this. Jesus was the culmination of all that God had revealed to this point and would influence everything from this time on. Moses and Elijah not only represented the law and the prophets, but the ending of all three lives was unusual. Now, that is from David Roper in his commentary on the gospel accounts. Moses was buried by God, and no one knows where he is buried. Elijah did not die, but was carried away by a fiery chariot. They came to discuss the death. Jesus was about to die. And what better comforters could God have sent to Jesus on that occasion? All three had known the trials of leadership, and yet Jesus is being comforted by them on this occasion. No better advisors could have been found in all of heaven to come and spend some time with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter blurted out his willingness to build three booths, the cloud overshadowed them. The voice from heaven spoke. Jesus' face and clothing revealed God's glorification of Him, shining brightly. One commentator said that everyone who ever came directly into the presence of God had this happen to them. Well, there's only one other, and that's Moses on Mount Sinai. And His face shone so brightly, He had to put a veil over His face before He came down from the mountain. Jesus' face and clothing both shone on this occasion after meeting with God on that occasion. This clearly signaled that Jesus was the only authority to whom they were to listen. The authority of Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, paled in comparison. With all of this power combined with His teaching and all of the declarations made about Him by all those around His life, how could anyone reject Jesus as the Son of God and refuse to listen to Him? Well, it boggles the mind, but they did reject Him. And yet we are no better quite often. Jesus has done all of this. God has revealed all of this, sent His Holy Spirit to guide us into all of the truth through the Word of God. We have the Word of God. We read all of these accounts. We understand what Jesus did. And yet many times we too turn our backs on Him. So in spite of all of this written record, all of the insurmountable evidence, our world lies in wickedness and despair without Jesus. We must share this message with the whole world before men are eternally lost. Well, what are their reactions to Jesus' authority? We see here the revelation of the authority. The Word of God is so complete, so thorough, and gives us so much to think about so that we understand the authority of Jesus. But what were their reactions to this? Having all authority is one thing. However, Christ's authority is over men. And if men do not accept, respect, and respond to His authority, their lives are in danger. And we understand that. Many a nation has been laid ruined for a lack of respect and authority of both the Father and the Son. Well, let's look at, first of all, the positive responses that we read. Some were immediate during the time of the preaching and the teaching of Jesus. The first record of a positive response to the authority of Jesus is after the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, the multitudes that were there. The closing words of this account state for us again, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at His teaching. They were in awe of what He was saying because it was so much clearer. Because they also understood this wasn't just a matter of going through rituals. Now, that's what the Pharisees and others had done with the Word of God. That's what they had done with the old law. Just boiled it down to some rituals. Let's keep it away from our hearts as far as we possibly can. But Jesus told them, no, it's a matter of the heart. You've got to be living for God and living purely inside in order for these outward things to be effective. And so they saw the difference. And the Bible says they were astonished at His teaching. The multitudes could easily hear the difference between Christ and men. By understanding that Jesus could heal His servant without coming to His house, the centurion honors Jesus' authority. Because he said, I am a man under authority, and I bid one and he goes. And he says to him, this is what you can do. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Jesus spoke the word, and his servant was healed. Matthew 8, 5 through 13. The disciples who followed Jesus through his ministry, though perhaps naive as to the extent of Christ's authority early on, nevertheless respected what he has revealed to them. Peter's answer to Jesus on Mount Hermon when Jesus said, and upon this rock, and if we could just put ourselves there for a moment. Mount Hermon is virtually a mountain of nothing but rock. And up above Caesarea Philippi, the area there, there's this huge foundation stone, we might say, at the bottom of that great mountain. And this is where they would set up many images to the Caesars to honor them and pay homage to them. And more than likely, this is where Jesus stood when he says in Matthew 16, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, not that literal rock, but what Peter had just done was confess Jesus. And so it's upon Christ that his church is built. And he says, and the gates of death shall not prevail against it. And when Christ is speaking to these men, he asked them, who do you say that I am? And it was Peter that gave the answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16 and verse 16. This is a good indication of his understanding on this occasion, the authority of Jesus and his response to that on that occasion. Paul also fell under the power of Jesus' authority on the road to Damascus. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Acts 9 and verse 4. Upon hearing and seeing Jesus in this vision, Saul realized his mistake in rejecting Jesus and became a Christian and an apostle. Hearing Jesus carries the ultimate authority when we're really listening. And Paul did on that occasion. But as we well know, there are negative responses also to the authority of Jesus that we find in the New Testament. Not all responded to Jesus in the positive way. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. They were going to arrest him in John 7 and verse 32. Even this backfired on the Pharisees, because when the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? They didn't arrest him. They didn't bring him to them. The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man, John 7, 45 and 46. Even these military officers, probably not trained in Scripture or to know what the Word of God had to say, when they came in contact with the Word of God, Jesus, again, they saw the difference and they understood this truly is no ordinary man. This man has authority. He's different. They envied him, and in fact, this is stated as the reason they crucified him, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Matthew 27 and verse 18. After Jesus healed the lame man by the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, the Bible tells us for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus, and they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. They never stopped to recognize that Jesus had authority over the man's infirmity, only that he had healed him on the Sabbath day. You know what's interesting? They would accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. Just stop and think with me for a minute. Let's just use a little old-fashioned horse sense. What law, under the old law, the Mosaic law, or we can even go farther back to the patriarchal law, what law governed someone who could heal? What law was it? Where do you find God codifying what you could do when you performed a miracle and when you could do it? You see, no one else could do this. And yet these men wanted to have the authority, and so they accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. Nobody could do what Jesus was doing. There was no law governing this. And Jesus didn't break any law at all. In fact, when he cries out to them or says to them, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, he wasn't trying to say, you see, I've got all authority and I can do whatever I want to do anytime I want to do it, regardless of what Moses said. No, there was no law being broken. Jesus is saying to them, I know what I'm doing, because he had all authority and he was doing exactly what he should have done. But these men rejected Jesus and rejected what he was doing. And what about the cross? The same contrast between those who loved and were devoted to Jesus and those who hated him continued at the cross. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Luke 22:63-65. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Luke 23:18. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Verse 21. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented. Luke 23:27. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." Luke 23:35. One of the most striking statements by the Jews during the examination of Jesus by Pilate is when they said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." Matthew 27:25. Little did they understand that the blood he was about to shed for that remission of their sins was going to be given. He would heal them of their sins if they would come to that blood. They didn't know what they were saying. They did it ignorantly. They did it in their sin. But Jesus was going to the cross to save them. Some of these very same ones would probably be covered by that blood when they were baptized on the day of Pentecost 50 days later. This is perhaps the greatest irony in all of Scripture. They rejected Jesus' authority, and yet that authority over all things was their only means of salvation and ours as well. At the time of the transfiguration, Peter had just 6 days earlier confessed Jesus correctly, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16:15. How quickly he forgot, and we forget, that Jesus, being the Son of God, declares that the authority he has over us. Peter honored Jesus here, but in just 6 days dishonored him by equating him with Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets pointed to Christ and to his gospel, but they were not equal to the new covenant. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Galatians 3:24-25. Well, what should our response to Jesus be today? We sometimes fare no better than Peter. We try to equate other things as being equal with Jesus. Our unwillingness to allow Jesus the complete headship over our lives, we often reveal that we consider these other things just as important to us. But let's think about what Peter was doing. The Bible says here concerning him that he was overwhelmed in this situation. The Bible reveals that the disciples were heavy with sleep. Luke 9:32. After the statement by God saying, "Hear him," Matthew records that Peter, James, and John were greatly afraid. This was a disturbing setting. This was a disturbing scene, though a glorious one. You can only imagine being an ordinary man and observing two men from long ago coming back and visiting with Jesus. You can imagine the brightness surrounding Jesus. You can imagine that cloud as it came. And then when they lifted up their eyes, it's all gone except for Jesus. And he's standing there shining brightly before them on that occasion. The Bible also says that Peter did not know what he was saying. Luke 9:33. God took care of the problem by sending a bright cloud to overshadow them so that when they lifted up their eyes, the only one standing there was Jesus. There is no one but Jesus who has authority over our lives. And all other things must be relegated to inferior positions once Christ has been made the Lord of our lives. So as we recognize what he did, we are sometimes in the same position as we are studying the Word of God. And we need to understand what was going on at that time. But let's look at the reasons why you and I ought to respond. We're getting down to the practical, the nuts and bolts of the authority of Christ here revealed at the Mount of Transfiguration. What do we see here? We need to be those who respond to the authority of Jesus because, first of all, God said so. Just because God tells us he is the authority, that's enough. We don't need anything else. And yet God is so thorough to reveal to us so many other things. But God said to Peter, James, and John on this occasion, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." That's enough. But God gave us more. What about the eyewitnesses? Peter himself will later recount for us this very thing as he writes a general epistle to the church. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. So he is revealing this situation that he had been an eyewitness to. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:16-21. Now, Peter does an unusual thing here. He only quotes the first part of what God said on the mountain and then reveals that he did the rest of what God said on the mountain. This is my beloved Son in whom I well pleased. He stopped there and then he said, and we heard him. They did listen to Jesus from that time on. None of the disciples' peers could reject the eyewitness accounts during the first century when the facts were readily available. Dan Brown and others in the book that Eric was talking about a few moments ago, the Da Vinci Code from Dan Brown. Dan Brown and others try to make all kinds of claims today about the changing of the Word of God and all of that. Brethren, I tell you, it couldn't have happened. There were too many eyewitnesses, and the Word of God could not have changed if it tried, because too many would have seen the changes and would have objected, and it could not have been done. There were just too many witnesses. John began his gospel account by saying, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1 and verse 14. How much more should we be willing to now accept what they testified in Scripture? I want us to consider something else very practical today. Concerning authority, all we have is inferior alternatives that we could turn to. Think of some of the things that men are turning to today as plausible alternatives of salvation. What about Muhammad? What does he offer? He offers hate, death, destruction, and a hateful God who is out to destroy you. What does Judaism offer? It clings to antiquated law that was never intended to last. What does Buddhism and Confucianism offer? It passes off simple human wisdom as the means to life after this life. Hinduism offers only reincarnation, which is a system of diminishing returns. You don't get better, you get worse. Humanism offers nothing beyond this life and is a fatalistic concept, along with atheism, which is, by the way, the religion of the atheist. That's what humanism is. Money is fleeting at best. Power can be taken away quickly. None of these things offers what Jesus offers. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. John 14 and verse 6. This statement was not made in the context of Jesus bullying the disciples into following him, but was stated with love and hope for eternal life. Jesus wanted them to know the way. Jesus provided the blood sacrifice by giving himself on the cross. He presided over the proceedings of that sacrifice, being both the sacrifice and the high priest giving the sacrifice. He also rose from the dead, thus making the sacrifice ongoing. No longer do we depend upon blood, the blood of bulls and goats, those things that had to continue. But Jesus gave himself once and for all time. No other alternative exists, nor should we seek one. The Hebrew writer said it best, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Hebrews 10 and verses 1 through 4. We also recognize today that we should respond to the authority of Jesus because of His Word. God is not revealing anything new today, but the Word which was written continues to be authoritative today. It does not grow old or antiquated, but it is as fresh as the day that the Holy Spirit inspired it. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He has made the worlds, who being the bright of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son." But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." Hebrews 1 and verses 1 through 6. Many are making a mockery of the Bible today due to their rejection of it as relevant. The new emerging church, or the emergent church, which we've been hearing about for the last 2 or 3 years. One of their writers stated, "The Bible is no longer a principal source of morality functioning as a rule book." And that was written by Percy. This means they do not believe that the Bible is fully authoritative, so they don't follow it. This is a microcosm of the American culture today. When we understand the authoritative word and the impact that it is to have on our lives, that it makes us complete and thoroughly furnished unto every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we will live better lives. Jude said, "Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." Jude 8. And we see that as aligning itself with the American culture today, as people reject the authoritative word, and as a result, they are rejecting the only hope for their lives, and the hope to live a pure life and to raise a good family, to be a good father and mother, to be a good wife and husband, to be good people and productive in this world. They're rejecting the only book that can actually help them to do that. We also need to give ourselves to the authority of Jesus because of His salvation. He is the only name given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4 and verse 12. When God announced that Jesus is His Son and that we must hear Him, this means that He is the final authority on all matters, and especially with reference to our salvation. This means that we should listen to Jesus about faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. He told Nicodemus, Jesus did, "Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven," John 3 and verse 3. There is no arguing with Jesus, for He has all authority in all matters. We must obey His voice. Today, if you will hear His voice, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, Hebrews 4, 7, and also verse 10. In conclusion this afternoon, like Peter, James, and John, when the cloud lifts at the end of the day, the only one who will be standing there is Jesus. And that's what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. After that transforming event, the word is metamorpho that is used there, there's this change that takes place. When they began to say, "Let us build these booths," to Moses and to Elijah, when they bowed down and they came back up and the cloud was gone, Jesus is the only one standing there. Other things we have done and other people we have followed in this life will count for nothing when it comes to the authority of Jesus. What we have done with the voice of Jesus will mean everything. Have we listened to the voice of God's Son? Have we obeyed His every command? Have we been His friend and loved Him by keeping His commandments? John 14 and verse 15. These will be the only important questions when this life is over. Jesus alone is standing between us and heaven. He has given everything to get us to that special place. So our question today is what God was saying to Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Hear Him. Will we do it?